I'd like for you to notice that just under the number there, this is from Psalm 80. And that is where our text is today that we will preach from. Please be seated. And as you are being seated, please join us in Psalm 80. And gentlemen, if you would hold the text for a moment. Psalm 80. I have entitled the series that we are in now, Psalms of Encouragement. I came to the Psalms, several weeks ago after speaking from Romans chapter 1 and the wrath and the judgment of God that we may be seeing upon our land today. And if you would like to refresh yourself, go back and read the latter half of Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. And it is very bleak, that reading. But then I followed up that the next Sunday when I spoke of the church surviving in that period, if indeed there is a judgment of God upon our land, and that the church would indeed survive these latter days. So we, the church, need to be encouraged. We need not be overwhelmed or depressed or uncertainty. Now, there is uncertainty in our land, but certainly there is not uncertainty in the church. It will always stand, as I've said. Now, it may take on different forms as it passes down through history, but we should not be uncertain about the church, certainly not given to fear. Heard that word thrown around a lot in the last year and a half. And then certainly not despair. Despair means that you've thrown up your hands completely and totally given up. Well, as long as Jesus Christ is on the throne, we will not be in that position. So, Psalms of encouragement. However, Psalm 80, as I'm about to read to you, we just sang, doesn't really fit neatly into a category of a psalm of encouragement. However, what we will find is that it teaches the people, you and me, the nation of Israel, it teaches us to pray. Pray for something specific during these troubled times. And if God in His wisdom chooses to answer positively in response to our prayers, then that response would be overwhelmingly encouraging. So the psalm itself is not encouraging, but it calls on us to do something, to pray for something specific, and then that would be that encouraging. And the psalm is about praying for revival. And please note, it is not praying for recovery. It is not praying for a return to normalcy. We hear that word thrown about a lot lately. I've said that myself. But the psalm is praying for a full Holy Spirit delivered revival. Not just some level of recovery. And that is why I chose to come to this psalm. We have, on and off for the last 5-6 years, been praying for revival. And we've put it back on our prayer list again. We're praying for a revival. But now in these days, those prayers need to become more intense. Praying specifically for revival of the church in the United States and for some level of reviving of the Christian Judeo ethic to be restored to our country, because our country is facing some very, very challenging times. The economy is weakening. Prices are rising. I paid $4 for gas the other day. There's a great division, as I alluded to in my prayer. There's a great division among many segments of our population. There are those who desire the U.S. to enter into a socialistic, communist type of rule taught by Karl Marx back in the 1800s. And it was debunked back then, yet there are those who want to bring back Marxism to the United States. Crime is on the rise. Teen suicides. Children suicides. And sadly, we have just militarized one of the greatest terror groups on the planet. This pandemic seems to be getting its second wind. And I could go on and on and on. We need a revival. We need a Holy Spirit-driven, put us on our knees revival. And that's what this psalm is all about. Now, gentlemen, if you would give us Psalm 80. And please hear the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it. And all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son, whom you made strong for yourselves. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. I do pray the Lord's blessing on the reading of this most holy word. A question for us to consider. If revival in our country depended on our prayers and our obedience, would revival ever come? I believe you would agree with me that we fall short there. So the message of the psalm is something we must listen to earnestly. And that message is this simply, as I've said, we must be evermore praying intently and continuously for revival among God's people. Now, we don't know for sure when this psalm was written or by whom it was written. It does not have a subtitle of the writer. Many scholars think it was written in about 722 BC when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. Psalm 80 may have been penned by a poet who lived in the south, who witnessed that destruction of the north, and who was concerned that these same enemies would come and overtake the south. He no doubt knew the unfaithfulness of his countrymen, and so he looked forward to possibly the downfall of the southern nation. And so three times he calls out to the Lord to restore them and bring his presence back to them. Three times here he begs, restore us, O God, let your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. Because the psalmist knew that if God left, they were doomed. Just as God turned the northern country, the northern territory of Israel, over to the Assyrians for their disobedience. Well, in time it would come to the south, but it was many more years later. So just as the psalmist is crying out for God to restore, We too in this country with the challenges we face must join the psalmist and cry out to God, restore us, O God, and bring your face to us anew. Now, the writer here points out three things that will help us to pray more earnestly and bring us to that place of understanding even more the need and desire for revival and growing in God's name. First, we will pray more earnestly for revival when we sense our desperate, desperate need. If we feel like we don't have a need, why pray? But if we understand and see really the depth of depravity and immorality, even within the church, that will drive us to pray. In Israel's case, as we read up here, their need for restoration and salvation was both physical and spiritual. They were overcome by a physical enemy, but they had already fell spiritually by turning away from God. They needed physical safety from their enemies, but they also needed to turn away from the idolatry that plagued their nation and turn back to the one true God. In similar matter, the church today is being overwhelmed and overrun by an easy believism, by pagan entries into the church, by denying the truths of Scripture. And the church is being threatened by the powers of darkness that seem to annihilate the church. Those of you over 60 years of age, when you were a child, where was the church? What was the condition of the church when you were a child, those of you over 60? May it not have been the truest, purest thing, but it was a church. You knew you were going to church. Where's the church today? Before the pandemic, the numbers of attendance in the church were decreasing rapidly. After the pandemic, it has taken an escalation. We've lost about 40 members ourselves. The church is being annihilated. In our history, if you go down and look at the Christian history, the enemy has exterminated the churches in regions such as Turkey. John wrote 7 letters to the churches in Revelation. They were in Turkey, the cornerstone of Christianity. Northern Africa, where Islam is now the number one religion, was the centerpiece of Christianity in a day. Europe, Scotland, our native land, the Church of Scotland, what is it today? 2% Christian. Christianity in those places had a solid foundation, but the enemy is seeking whom he may desire. And if we keep in mind our vulnerability to this powerful enemy, we will pray more earnestly. We will pray more that God would come and stir up the church once again, that we would have the fervor and the fight and the conviction and the courage to stand here against these enemies. However, we first need not look to Satan and his ploys and his lies. We need to look at ourselves. I wish every one of us had a mirror right in front of us. One mark of a genuine revival is that God's people awaken to a new and deeper sense of their own sinfulness. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. And today many have brushed away sin as no big deal. It's minimized, it's rationalized, and we do that by comparing ourselves to others. Well, they do, it's not that big a deal. Well, you know, it's just a little lie. No, don't, it's okay, don't worry about it. No, sin is sin. And if we make sin small, therefore God is small. Once Christianity had a powerful influence in this country. Now, many of the founding fathers were not necessarily born-again Christians, but they wrote the founding documents based on a teaching that was influenced by God's holy word. They incorporated biblical truths into the founding documents. George Washington once said, religion, and he meant Christianity, and morality are the essential pillars of a civil society. Right now, this critical theory that you hear passed along, one of its first and foremost targets is to tear down the nuclear family, to tear down the core institutes of Christianity. That's what they're fighting against. That's what they want to teach our children in schools. And about 1960 or so, like I said, some of you are over 60, go back to your younger days, but about 1960, when prayer was taken out of the schools and the Bible started losing its influence, the church's influence in America has been decimated. And as the psalmist writes here, we could write the same thing. We're laughed at as hypocrites. We're laughed at as bigots. We're laughed at as being small-minded. You can't accept the greater realizations and rationalizations of the man's thinking. Well, I don't want to. We need revival in the church because it has become entangled in sin. Secondly, we will pray more earnestly for revival when we realize that only God can produce genuine revival. As I said to the children, revive us means to give us life. Life can't come from another dead thing. So if we look within our church, within ourselves who are dead in our sins, we cannot bring life. Only God can bring life to something that's dead. Now, it's possible to get people to walk the aisle, to make decisions for Christ through techniques, emotional music, stories that touch people, powerful closing links, appeals with the music, a charismatic preacher that can prick those heartstrings and get you to walk an aisle. Charles Finney, back in the 1830s, popularized these sorts of gimmicks. He believed that if you use proper methods and gimmicks, revival would come. But you see, Finney believed that conversion came from a person's decision. God had nothing to do with it. God's just standing here waiting on you. So if I use the right techniques and get you to be emotionally struck and driven, then I can get you to an aisle. Sadly, these defective views on conversion and methods are still with us today in many, many churches. It is only God who can change a heart. When we turn to God and His truths and depend on the Spirit and not gimmicks, and we depend on God to redeem folks, and they are truly redeemed. I remember one dear lady in the church I grew up in, she went to the altar about every Sunday. You know, and I shouldn't have done this, but I kind of jokingly said, I hope one Sunday it sticks. Bless her heart. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And once the church is truly the church, I mean truly redeemed, we will persevere through the trials God has given us to face. And understanding our need, we continue to pray. We pray for God to do just as the psalmist writes. Restore us, O God. Restore us, O God. And then thirdly, finally, we will pray more earnestly for revival when it is our heart's desire for God to be glorified. Now, you might say, Pastor Tim, well, that goes without saying. Well, not really. Look at it this way. It is our desire for the church to be revived, to be given life, but if it stopped there, that we are a lively church, stopped at the church being revived, that would not be the most favored place for us to be. It's only looking at our situation. We're not using gimmicks, we're going to God's Word. And so in going to God's Word and reviving the church, then we turn around and glorifying God because He revived His church. If you follow my line there. Again, we can use gimmicks and make this look like a very healthy, lively church. But where is God? If we're not glorifying God in what we do, getting to being revived. I had a conversation with one time. Just do what it takes to get them in the building, then preach them the truth. Well, if I do what it takes to get them in the building, I've probably lied to them. Then when they found out I lied to them through telling them the truth, where are they going? Back out the door. Psalm 1 here begins with God's glory once being seen about the tabernacle again. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." They once saw God in the temple in that smoke of Moses' day, seeing him among the cherubim. But now, as the psalmist goes on, no more do they see that. Because of the nation's sin, God's glory has not been seen. Instead, the pagan nations laugh at him. And so the psalmist cries out to shine forth his glory. And when it's our desire that God be glorified, we must understand these things. First, that salvation is not a human thing. Salvation is when God comes and works and acts mightily. Not because I'm a charismatic preacher. Not because of gimmicks. It's because of God. Secondly, God is glorified in revival when we obey Him. We know it's God at work, and we obey His commands. God is glorified. Jesus said, "If you love me, follow my commands." Thirdly, God is glorified when the fruit of the Spirit is seen, is produced, is seen. Here, the psalmist refers to Israel as a vine. Verses 8 and on, "You brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations, you cleared the ground, you took the land, you planted it. It grew so much it covered the mountains. The mighty cedars were covered. It sent its roots out to the river, out to the Euphrates River, which is a whole country away from Israel. And now they call on God to protect that vine. But God said, no, because of your disobedience, the ravages came and took it away. He says he's going to remove his protection. Jesus uses this same vine analogy, saying that he is the true vine and we are the branches. We are to bear fruit. But if we do not bear fruit, lopped you off. That's what happened to Israel. Lopped off that vine. When true revival comes, when a church is a true church, God's people will bear fruit. Are we bearing fruit? Are people being touched? Are lives being changed? Are hearts being encouraged? Are we being sustained in our trials and challenges? Now, I'll give you, as I said, this is not a psalm of encouragement. Some of the others were, so plainly. It reveals the desperation of a people who deeply desire the revival of the intimate relationship they had with God. And see, that's what took them to pray. They understood they had a relationship. That relationship's now gone. They hit their knees and started praying. So we who are in the challenging circumstances of our day, in the church and in our society, pray intently for revival in our land. Now, before I close, there's one thing that I have not yet addressed in this psalm, and I held it to the last intentionally to bring point to it. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Again, the psalmist is pleading, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and have regard for this vine." Again, the vine of God, the people, his people. Verse 15, "The stock that your right hand planted and for the Son, whom you made strong for yourself." And then go to verse 17. "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made for yourself." And then going to verse 18, "Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." Who is this Son to whom the nation is calling on God to protect and uphold? It's a little bit misleading and not necessarily the, I think everyone got the answer, because the Son is not capitalized, Son of Man is not capitalized, that kind of leads us astray a bit. But we all know this is Jesus Christ. And here the psalmist knows the story of the coming Messiah that will restore Israel. And so he is praying for that Son to come. And Lord God, you make him strong. And when he arrives, we will worship him and not turn back away from you again. Folks, this is the church. The Son has come. God has made him strong. This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. And so let us hold verse 18 as our charge. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. That's the church. Because Jesus Christ has come, God the Father has made him strong, he has created the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and so we must stand and worship him. The ultimate fulfillment of our prayers for revival, when Jesus comes back in power and glory to reign, that's when the church will see its fullest reviving. So I'm like the Apostle John, as he wrote at the end of the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, even today, and we will be revived. Amen. Amen.